Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through 15. And when you find Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, just hold your place there and let's continue in the spirit of prayer and go to God and ask for His grace on our time this morning. Father, You are so good to us, Lord. Father, it's just we're so weak and frail, and Father, part of it's who we are. Our minds are so easily distracted, God, and what is real, You and the world of heaven and hell and angels and demons, sometimes seems unreal. And we come to this place as if it's a removal from the real world, when Father, this is very much the real world. It's the invisible, what we can't see. And so, Father God, I pray in Jesus' name that our minds would have such an attention and a focus to the real kingdom that we can't see, Father, that what we can see and have to deal with today and tomorrow and everything would be set aside in this moment, Lord. So, the Father, we would jerk back into the real world, Father, and only You can do that, Lord. And Father, give us that concentration, and that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was famous for telling stories. He told, depending on how you count them, about 40 stories in the New Testament. But he told a particular kind of story. So somebody tell me what that is. What's the type of story that Jesus often called? There's a name for them. We call them what? Parables. That's right, parables. What made parables so unique is that they were completely made up. Jesus just fabricated them. So you say, oh, so we don't have to really pay attention to the details because He made them up. No, it's just the opposite. Since Jesus crafted the story, every nuance and entity within the story is critically important because He made it up just to communicate some spiritual truth. The word parable comes to us actually from Greek. It's from the Greek word parabole, which means to throw, to cast alongside. So here's the idea. You have some theological reality that's hard and abstract. And so Jesus comes along and He throws beside it a physical reality that's concrete. And so if you can get this concrete reality, then it gives you an entree, a window into this spiritual reality that's difficult and hard to understand. The most, perhaps most important of all Jesus' parables is in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the soils. You're familiar with this. You've heard it a bunch. In fact, I think we looked at it the first Sunday of this year. But the story is very simple. It's about a farmer. Goes out, takes a seed bag, reaches in it, and starts throwing out the seed, distributing the seed. And as he's doing this in kind of a broadcast fashion, throwing out this seed, it lands on four different types of soil. First one is a hard ground, doesn't penetrate. The second one is rocky, it penetrates, but it has shallow roots, so it dies off. The third one, it takes root, but the weeds come and choke it out. And in that fourth soil, it finally bears fruit and it grows. Now, Jesus' point is that despite all the distractions, the Word of God is going to bear fruit. But every story, and this is why I'm bringing this up this morning, every story, if you press it enough, ultimately breaks down. Now, I have the privilege of teaching preachers. We talk about how to preach. And one good thing about preachers is that they can be very creative. One bad thing about preachers is they can be very creative. And so they'll say to me, well, the seed, that represents the Word of God. That's right. The Word of God is going out. And the sower is Jesus. He's sowing the seed. That's right. The seed is going out. Jesus is sowing the seed. And the ground, that represents the people responding to the Word of God. That's right. That's what it means. And by the way, we stop there. That's all it means. That's all it means. So then we have a tendency to get creative. They'll say, well, four different types of soil. So when we preach, therefore, one of every four people is going to respond. No, that's not what it means. Or one of every four people is going to be hard, rocky, resistant soil. That's what it means, because I know somebody and I have in my church. In fact, here are their names. No, that's not what it means. That's not what he's saying. Or does it also mean that, you know, the thorns come out and choke up the seed, that all of a sudden there are going to be some thorny people in the church? No, that's true. That's not what Jesus is saying. And they're going to come and try to choke out other people. And Jesus said when it falls on the hard cement, the birds come and pick it up. I already heard this interpretation, that bird coming, picking up is the seminary professors, right? That someone's, you know, heart is really ready to receive the gospel, but the seminary professor comes and fills their mind so full with doubt that the word of God is taken away. So those are all a list of things that Jesus is not meaning, because at some point, every parable and symbol breaks down. Doesn't mean they're bad. Just means you can't press them too far, right? Have you ever a friend that's done that in conversation and take a metaphor and they just milk it a little bit too far? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, here's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is giving us a symbol of a reality. Symbol isn't a bad symbol. In fact, it's a good symbol. But the problem is, the more you press this symbol, the more you see exactly how weak it is. It has some design flaws in it that when you begin to press it, you expose just how they break down, because they're to function metaphorically and figuratively and not in reality. Oh, by the way, that brings to mind one other just kind of pet peeve of mine. It's only tangentially related to this sermon, but I'll just bring it up. Anyway, I have many friends who abuse the word literally in conversation. Do you know what I'm talking about? What are you doing? Well, I'm going to get something to eat because I am literally starving. Or, I was so embarrassed, I was literally dying. Now, if you're literally dying, what this means is your heart starts beating, right? And there's no more blood pulsating through your body, your air pipe is constricted, there's no oxygen. That's what it means to literally die. Actually, what's happening is you're figuratively dying. Now, I know that you're thinking that sounds real fussy and academic, because it just doesn't sound dramatic enough to say, I'm so hungry, I am metaphorically dying. So I understand that there's just a thing of mine. So just file that away, and later I'll figure out how that relates to the sermon, because I don't really think it does. So this Hebrews chapter 9 is a symbol, not literal. It's figurative, it's metaphorical. So here's this metaphor. It's not a bad one, it's a good one. But again, if you press it too far, it crumbles. And so here's what it is. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a reference back to the last verse of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We learn through chapter 7 that Jesus Christ is a superior high priest because of his nature and the fact that he's eternal. In chapter 8, we see how Jesus Christ works out this being a high priest of the new covenant and why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And then he says it explicitly at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, there is a new covenant and the old one is obsolete. And so in order to explain verse 13, this is where chapter 9 comes. Chapter 9 is a working out and explanation of chapter 8 in verse 13. So he continues in with that same thought by saying, verse 1, even the first covenant, that would be the symbol, the picture, the parable, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So verses 9 all the way down through verse 10 are going to be an explanation, kind of a review to these Jewish people about what this old sacrificial system was like. Now again, it's not unimportant. This is not peripheral information. It's critically important information, because we cannot understand the new unless we first understand the old. So there's really no structure to these first 10 verses. He just lists these things and just walks through them one by one, first through what's going on in the temple and then the rituals that the priests would perform. And so let's look at this. This is a picture of the symbol, the metaphor, the parable. Here's the symbol on which the new reality is based, or the symbol that represents the new reality. So here it is. Look at verse 2. For a tent was prepared. This is taken directly from Exodus. A tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Now, what does this mean? Well, as they were going through the wilderness, before they had a temple built, do you remember kind of we went through the history of Israel last week, how they came into slavery and captivity in Egypt. God delivered them out of this, but they were not yet in the promised land that God had intended to give them. They were wandering in the wilderness. And because they were a nomadic people, they were mobile wandering, They couldn't have a permanent church, a permanent place to worship God. Rather, they set up a temporary one called the tabernacle. It was a tent, literally, that was made in a specific way. And every way that God told them to construct this tabernacle had symbolic meaning to teach them more about who God was and his character. And so here it is, on this outer part of the temple, when you walk into this temple behind this curtain, you see that you're not fully in. That's the first thing you notice. You see there in verse 2, he says they had two sections to it. So you'll walk into the tent, but you're not really in to the inner part. There's an outer part. And in this outer part, verse 2, he says, is the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. The bread of presence was literally bread that they would bake and prepare every day that symbolized God had always provided for them. The lampstand, we would look at that and we would call that a menorah. At that point, it just had six prongs, three on each side going out. They weren't candlesticks. It was actually a little stand at each end, a little cup, if you will. And on the top of that, they would place the lamps. And so all the time, this fire was burning, symbolizing that the presence of God was always with them. Now, look at verse 3. Behind the second curtain. So you walk into this, what you, if you will, a long rectangle, you're in one room. But then if you can go into the next curtain, there's actually another place in which you can enter. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Literally, the holy place within the holy place. Tabernacle was holy, but within that, you had a perfect square configuration that was a more special place than just the tabernacle itself. The Holy of Holies, Hagia Hagion, literally just inside the holy place. Verse 4, inside this, it was having the golden altar of incense. Now, what is this? Well, this holy place, no one ever went into. You could only enter that holy place one time of year, and then it was restricted. It was restricted to just the high priest. So the priest could go into the outer part, but only the high priest could go into this inner part. It was restricted just for him. And what he was going to see there, who was going to visit with, was the actual manifest, literal presence of God. In the form of a fire, God would visit there just in one day of year. If he were to see this presence of God, immediately he would be killed. No question about that. And so what they would do is they would take incense on this altar, light a fire, and it would create a smoke so that when he came into that place, he could do his ritual duties without ever actually seeing God. This was its function, this altar of incense. Look at verse 4 again, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. So there was a square box, if you will, made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. And this place, this box, represented the presence of God. That's why it's in the Holy of Holies, where the priest once a year would go and to meet with God. Having the golden altar incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, literally the Ten Commandments, some manna that stayed there in a golden urn to represent the fact that God had always provided for him, Aaron's staff, which helped lead them, and it's all there in this Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim, angels of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what he's just done is he's given us this, what takes several chapters to explain, this holy place, this tabernacle, this holy place that's within inside the holy place. And he says at the very end, look at the end of verse 6, by the way, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to cut all this discussion off because we could just keep going on and on and on. But he's saying, you get the idea. This was the tabernacle where people would meet with God. And then inside that tabernacle, there was a holy place within inside the holy place. Now, what the priest would do in there every year, the reason why he went in there every year, was not to have a conversation with God. This was not quiet time, nor is it worship time. Don't think of a priest going in there with the attitude of, I'm just going to have a little conversation with Jesus, or I'm just going to have a little worship time. That wasn't what it was about. He was in there for one purpose. For the last 12 months, Israel had been sinning. They had evoked the wrath of God. There remained nothing between God and the destruction of this people except the fact that he was gracious. And so to help them understand this, once a year the priest would go in, scared, spitless, into this place where the very holy place of God dwelled, and he was there for one purpose, and that was to try to atone for, appease the wrath of God. You say, well, how do you make a God who's angry at your sin not angry at your sin? Well, here's what he would do, and it's important for the rest of our discussion. We've brought this up several times before, but he would take two animals into this holy place. One was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. Now, again, I'm repeating myself, but we have to do it to get into the sense of this. Why was that animal killed? That's such a graphic thing. And by the way, by killed, I mean killed. I mean, he took a knife, he killed him, killed him. Why did he do that? Well, because although it's graphic, it was a wonderful illustration of how God felt about sin. In other words, Israel, this should be you. This should be you, but it's not you. Someone else is taking your guilt instead. So there's the idea of a substitute. Do you see that there? The knife was intended for the throat of Israel. The knife was intended for the throat of me. But the lamb stepped in as a substitute and took the wrath instead. So there's an idea of substitution that's being carried out in this symbol. But there was another idea carried by the other animal. Remember, we brought another animal in there. He would take this other goat and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat and he would pray and confess all of Israel's sins. And he was trying to be as exhaustive as possible. Why? Well, because God had told him, if you'll do this, what I'll do is that this goat, it's a symbol of all that guilt being transferred away from Israel and onto the goat. The goat is sent into the wilderness to die. He's the scapegoat taking away all of the sins of Israel. So two ideas here communicating the symbol. One is substitute. Someone takes the wrath of another. The other idea is transferred. All the guilt is transferred to this person instead. And this goat instead, and he's sent out into the wilderness to die. So that was the priest's function. That's the symbol, the parable he's trying to put into our minds. However, this symbol, though it was designed by God, had some, if you will, design flaws. This symbol, if you press it too far, it breaks down. And this is why he brings it up. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. And that was true. Every day they would go into this first section, this tent, and they would perform these ritual duties, making sacrifices to God in this outer place. They would make sacrifices there as well. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. So holy place, but inner holy place, only the priest goes, the high priest goes, and only he goes there one time a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So again, there's a lot in there, but he's saying that this blood was intended to cover all the sins that the people weren't even aware that they had committed, perhaps committed unintentionally. Now, can you see the problem with this already? The problem is that nobody except the priest has access to God. Now, how did you get to be a priest? Well, could you send in your application or go to seminary? No, you actually had to be born to a specific tribe. You had to be born to the tribe of Levi. Well, how did you get to be the high priest? Because it looks like in this whole scenario, he's the only one that's going in to visit with God. And that's right. He's the only one. So how did you get to be that? Well, it was just an elected office. At one point, they drew lots. But as Israel grew, it became kind of a political machine. So you had to be born to the right family. You had to massage the right relationships. You had to get in a certain position where you could get elected. And by political prowess, somehow, you could navigate your way into position to be the only one that goes into the presence of God. Can you already start to see a problem with this? So look at what he says next. By this, verse 8, what's he referring to? Well, by this, he's referring to this discrimination. Outer place that's holy, but an inner place that's limited, restricted, that only a high priest can go into. By this, the Holy Spirit teaches us something. He indicates something. That the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. That makes a great point. In other words, as long as there's two places, as long as there's this discrimination, it teaches us something. What it teaches us is that there's not yet full access to God. So here's the first design flaw. The first design flaw is that this old symbol has limited access. And by the way, we are not indicting the designer. You say there's a design flaw. Who designed it? Well, God designed it. We say, well, why did he design it with flaws? Well, obviously here on purpose to teach us something later about the reality. So this part of the symbol is broken, but it helps teach us later something about the reality. Look at verse 9. Which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now here's the second design flaw. The first is that it has limited access. Only one person can go into this holy place. The second design flaw is that it has limited effectiveness. Limited effectiveness. Day in and day out, your only hope that God was satisfied by covering your sins was in the fact that your daily priest was doing his right duties and that one day of year your priest at the Day of Atonement was doing his right duties. That was the only hope. And so while it could cover some things, what it couldn't do is, look, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, what we don't mean by that is having a clear conscience. He's not saying have a clear conscience in that I've done something, I feel guilty about it, and it's on my conscience, like we use that in our language. He's not saying that. What he means is it couldn't ultimately make the person perfect before God. That's what it couldn't do. So you had this system, it gave limited access, and it had limited effectiveness. Well, then, why did God design it that way to begin with? He designed that way to show us a way that has unlimited access and unlimited effectiveness. That's why it's there. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we look at this Old Testament system and we don't worship it, God forbid, because after all, it's ineffective. But listen very carefully, those of us who live in Texas in 2011, we don't ignore it. Because by worshiping it, we miss Christ. By ignoring it, we miss Christ as the same result. We look at this old system, how God set it up, and we say, why is the Semitic system have such limited effectiveness? It's to teach us that in Christ, we have unlimited access to the Father. This is why he says what he does. He goes in, Christ goes into the holy place, which is not in a tabernacle, it's not in a tent, it's in the very throne room of God. And he goes into that very throne room of God, and he serves there as an eternal high priest. As chapter 7 and chapter 8 went to great pains to explain, Christ will never not be our priest. He will always be beside the throne of God, making intercession for us as long as we are here on earth sinning. So our conscience is very different than an ancient Jewish person under Judaism. They're wondering, are my sins forgiven? I wonder, I'm thinking back, did my priest do it right? They were scrambling with the symbol. But our minds are fixated on the reality that there is a literal throne room of God. God is literally on his throne, and to his right side, Christ is literally there. And I wonder how God could forgive my sin, how he could look past something that I've done. I don't think about my character or my ability to sustain myself. That fills me with fear and anxiety. I fixate on the presence of Christ beside the throne. And all the hope and confidence is baked on not that I'm doing what I should be doing, but that Christ is doing what he will always be doing and cannot not do, and that is intercede for our sins before the Father. So the old system was great, but the symbol was broken in that it gave limited access. Christ gives unlimited access. Now, by the way, let me just pause here parenthetically before we look at this second thing that Christ does for us in verse 13. What is true about ancient Judaism is also true about 20th century Baptistism. There are some people who have never thrown themselves at the mercy of God. Maybe you're one of them. If I were to just really press you hard and say, man, the time that I gave my life to Christ, I'm not sure when that would be. But I'm a Baptist. I'm banking all my hope in this system. My wife and I got takeout last night, and the guy who was bringing me the food said, well, don't go to that gas station. I said, why? He said, well, someone was backing out. They knocked over a gas pump. An explosion ensued, and so just don't go over there. So I peeked around the car, and sure enough, there's fire trucks and everything over there. So I don't know why I said it, but I just turned to him and said, well, look, what if that were you pumping gas and you died? What would happen to you, heaven or hell? He's like, can I just have my credit card, your credit card? You know, I could just be gone with this. You know, I'm not a theologian, just selling food here. And he said, oh, I'd go to heaven, no question about it. I said, well, great. I said, why are you so confident you'd go to heaven? And he said, well, I've been Catholic all my life. That was his response. I don't have a heart monitor that can tell you if he's saved or is he lost. I pray to God he has genuinely put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What I'm suggesting you do is if our response is, God, I am a member of Ovilla, or God, I'm Catholic, or I'm Baptist, or I'm fill in the blank, we're banking on a system that is incomplete without the presence of Christ. Villa Church and the Baptist denominations all exist for another reason. We aren't the end-all. Our existence as a denomination is to serve the church. The church's existence is to worship and exalt Christ, who can do for us what a church can't do. A church can get you to the one who can get you to the Father, but a church can't just get you to the Father. This function this morning of preaching is not to get you to love preaching. If you leave here and you love preaching, we failed. If you love music or love fellowship or love coffee or whatever else, we failed. This function is to get us to love Christ, who is the only one who can get us to the Father. That's his point. Christ gives us unlimited access. And it gets better. Look at verse 13. For if the blood and the for there is an explanatory preposition, in other words, I'm going to unpack a little bit more what I was saying in the previous verses. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, there's a comma there, that's not the end, but let me stop in the middle of that sentence and explain what he's saying. They would, according to God's prescription, take a heifer. And they would sacrifice it, burn it, and save the ashes. And when someone had leprosy or when someone had a disease and they felt like God had cleansed them with this, they would symbolically put those ashes on them as a way of saying this person really has been cleansed. And though they were isolated, quarantined in a leper population, now they can come back into the general population because they've been clean. In other words, it was a symbol of the flesh being purified. So, time in, go back to the text. That's what he was saying. This sprinkling of this ashes of the red heifer, it purified the flesh. Well, his argument is from the lesser to greater. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ gives us unlimited access, but Christ is completely effective. If the ashes from this animal could symbolize that this person's flesh was clean, what if God himself were to die on the cross and sacrifice his own blood so that God's blood is satisfying the very wrath of God before himself? How much more will that give us an absolutely clear conscience? Again, it does give us a clear conscience in the sense of not having sins in our mind, but that's not the issue. The issue is the complete removal of guilt. The only thing we have to fear is not fear ourselves. The only thing we have to fear is sin, because sin is the thing that can destroy us. But even though I fear the presence of sin in my life, listen, I do not fear the eternal effect of sin, guilt and condemnation. Why? Well, I question my ability to be holy. I can certainly be sinful, But I don't question Christ's ability to take care of the effectiveness of sin. This is one of the effects of what he has done by being for us an absolute, complete sacrifice. He summarizes all of this in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15 is bookending. It's taking us right back to verse 1. Remember, he's talking about the new covenant. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I want to do one more thing before we wrap this up. Take your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 27, if you will. Matthew chapter 27. And we've alluded to this passage several times because this is the actual reality of when all of this took place. Matthew chapter 27, and then we're going to go right back to Hebrews chapter 9. Matthew chapter 27, this is the telling of Christ dying on the cross. If you take Matthew 27 and John chapter 19, those two passages of Scripture include the most detail about the crucifixion of our Lord. When you read the Gospels, you read this as a narrative. Christ was arrested, he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. It just reads like a story. When you go to Hebrews, it gives us the theological explanation of what was really going on. More so than even Matthew understood at the point. And the point is not just that Jesus is dying. We've just read that in Matthew chapter 9, what was really going on was that Jesus was functioning like a high priest. That this was his blood offering as he was going into the holy place, which is the very throne room of God, and offering there his sacrifice, which was himself. So it's no incidental detail that Matthew includes in Matthew chapter 27, and look at verse 51. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. And behold, the curtain. Now, what curtain is he talking about, the curtain of the temple? Well, he's just talking about it in Hebrews chapter 9. The curtain was that great thick curtain that separated the outer part from the inner part, the Holy of Holies. This curtain was almost, but not completely, almost a foot thick. It was this thick. It took several layers of fabric actually woven together. It was that thick because, remember, the Day of Atonement would come and the presence of God would visit. They didn't want any light emanating from outside that curtain because if you saw it, you'd be killed. It was very thick there to protect the people from the presence of God, to keep them from being killed because their sins were not cleansed. And behold, verse 51, the curtain, that curtain of the temple, was torn. Now, how do you tear the temple? Well, you can't tear this curtain. In fact, they said that if you actually tear it, you had to tie one ox on this side and one ox on this side, tie it with ropes and pull on it. No human could actually tear this curtain. It was that thick. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into a holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Do you see what's happening there? In that moment, it is a symbol that the old symbol is gone away. Now, let me say it another way. God is exposing the design flaw that he embedded in his own system. God understood that man had this limited access. So when Christ said, "It is finished," it didn't mean that he was finished. It meant this old symbol that didn't really give you complete access, that wasn't completely effective, it was finished. And so starting with the top from God down to man, because man didn't do it up to God, God did it down to man, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and it was God was saying, "You have unlimited access to me through the torn flesh of my Son." Amen. The veil was torn and Jesus was torn, and we now have access to the Father. You know, it's interesting, back in Hebrews chapter 9, maybe the best summary statement for this entire passage is actually found in the first verse. Would you look at it with me with a way of kind of concluding this? Hebrews 9 in verse 1. This is so great. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holies. Would you either, in your mind or literally on your page, there circle the word holiness? It's critically important to this passage, and here's why. The word holiness can have two meanings. The first, it just means different. What does it mean that God's holy? Well, God has never sinned. God doesn't have the potential to sin. He can't do wrong. He is not, doesn't have any physical limitations. Can you see how God is different, right? God is very, very different than us. He's holy. But not only is he different, here's the second meaning of the word holy. It means separate. So God is unique, he's different, but he's also separated from us. He's so different than us. One of my favorite authors is a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And he said this, it's kind of bizarre, but I love this. He said, one of the things that separates us from God is that God is perfectly content with monotony. And that's what makes him perfect. And he gave the illustration of a child. If you throw a child up in the air and they like it, what do they say? Again. Do it 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 again. And you think, you know what? What is such a thrilling about that? Do it again. In other words, their minds are so pure, they don't understand what it means to be bored. They're completely content where they are. Chesterton went on to say this, you know, one of the things that makes God so different is that he can never be unsatisfied with his own creation. He created it, he says, therefore, it is good. But Chesterton went off to say, what if every time a flower grows, it's not just the natural order reproducing itself, but it's God saying, do it again. And what if every time a sun rises, it's not just the natural rotation of the earth on its axis, but it's God saying, man, this is amazing. Watch this. Do it again. So that everything that happens in the material universe is an expression of God's inability to get bored with his own creation. And then Chesterton went on to say, we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than us. It's a beautiful way of saying it. God is so, so different. He's so holy. And the truth of the matter is, if I were to be perfectly honest, when I think about an isolated holy place with the majesty of God, I'm so weak and limited, I think that sounds so boring. But that's not because it is, it's because I don't understand how majestic God is. He's different, and he's unique, he's perfect, he's set apart, he's holy. And that helps us get a better sense of why the Israelites feared the presence of God so much. I can't enter into that holy place. I'm so unholy that in a moment I would die. I would die in a second seeing that presence of God. I am so unholy. So they feared me having to actually go into that holy, holy place. This is what he's saying. He's saying even the old covenant had the holy place, the temple. By implication then, if the symbol had the holy place, so does the reality. The symbol was the temple, but the reality is the presence of God in heaven. So what he's suggesting by all of this is that unholy people will stand in the holy presence of God for no other reason than that Jesus Christ himself has given us complete access to the Father. The unholy stand in the presence of the holy. He's separate, he's different, and we will stand in his presence. If you go to Paris, there's a museum there called the Musée Rodin, and in there is a famous statue, and I'm going to describe it, and as soon as I describe it, it's going to be in your mind. It's a statue of a man. It's about 12 feet high. He's sitting on what looks like a stump, but when you look closer, it's just a piece of a bronze, if you will. And he's sitting there. All of his weight is on his left knee, and his hand is like this. And what is he doing? He's thinking. That's right. So the statue is called what? The Thinker. That's right. Such a bunch of brilliant philosophers here this morning. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Thinker. Do you have the statue in your mind? You know, the guy sitting there, and he's got his hand there. He's thinking. It's kind of a universal symbol for philosophy today, the thinker. He's thinking. He's just thinking big thoughts. I had a professor
in our college pulled me in his office one day, and he had a picture of the thinker back on his wall. And so we were talking about it. And so he said, "Hey, let me ask you a question." I said, "What?" He said, "What's he thinking about?" Well, that's a fair question. What's he thinking about? Let me see. What's he thinking about? And you know when somebody asks you, it should be a rhetorical question, but they won't let you go. They keep staring at you, you know, and I don't know what he's thinking about. Well, it was a year later, I went to Paris with this same professor, and we stood right there on the thinker, and he asked me again, with all these 20 other students there, "What's he thinking about?" And he said, "Come here, I'll show you what he's thinking about." And we went back behind, about 20 feet behind that statue, and there's a door that's about 10 feet tall. And there is, at the very top of that door, a smaller replica of that thinker. There he's thinking. And all around that door, it's a huge double door, are bronze statues that are all a part of this one giant thing. It was actually two doors that were created by Rodin for a museum entrance. But all around there are these individuals, and they're all doing the same thing. They're all falling. The statue is created in such a way where you just look at it and you feel as if they're suspended in midair. There's young people there and old people there that are falling. They all seem to be in agony. There's rich people and poor people. There's unimportant people and there's important people. No discrimination there. They're all falling and falling and falling. And the thinker there at the top was actually a specific person the artist had in mind. His name was Dante. You remember him, an Italian poet from the Middle Ages. Dante is famous for writing this book called The Divine Comedy. And it's not a comedy in the sense of laughter. It's really comedy in the sense of something that's tragic that's happened. He is a Catholic and he's moving through Catholic theology. The Divine Comedy has three sections, hell, purgatory, and heaven. And the most famous and graphic part is the first section called the Inferno. It's Dante's description of hell. The thinker is thinking about hell. That's what he's thinking about. That's the way the artist designed it. And he's thinking about hell and he's thinking about it. And all what's going on that door are descriptions of what's in his mind. And it's all the people that are there. And you know why they're there if you read the Divine Comedy, if you read Dante's Inferno? They're there because they're guilty of seven deadly sins. Seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, sloth, anger, covetousness, envy. These seven deadly sins, this is Catholic theology. They believe there's two groups of sins. There are venial sins and there are mortal sins. But at the core of all these are these seven deadly sins that if you can, you really, really want to avoid because they're the root of all the other sins. When I was a pastor, someone asked me, "Steve, where are the seven deadly sins? I know where the Ten Commandments are and the five Beatitudes and the fruits of the Spirit. Where are the seven deadly sins in the Bible?" You know, and they'd been in the back of Corinth looking up seven and it wasn't there. And because they're not in the Bible. They're all mentioned there, but there's no list of seven deadly sins. Why? Now listen carefully. This is the point of me bringing all this up. Because they're all deadly. There are not seven deadly sins. Maybe 700 and 70,000 and 7 million, but there aren't seven. In other words, one act of unrighteousness, one whiff of unholiness, one moment of indiscretion, one casual thought gone awry, one second of unrighteousness, any of it makes me different than God. Which means He's holy and I'm unholy. And so those that are holy, unholy, who choose that separation from God, although we would read the Bible differently, they wind up in an inferno very much like Dante describes. And it is only the grace of God that Jesus Christ comes. And in that moment on the cross, He absorbed the inferno of God so that we can have access with the Father because we have all committed thousands of deadly sins. So, to mesh the symbol and the reality, I know I'm treading on things right now that angels fear to go, but let me say it this way. It's as if we are laying our hands on the head of Christ. And all of my sins are transferred to Him. And then He goes to the cross and becomes my substitute. His blood for for my sins. And so we worship the reality, therefore, and not the symbol, but we're grateful for the symbol because it helps us understand what Christ has done for us more explicitly. Father, this passage, Father, only has one result. It makes us lift up and praise Jesus even more. Father, I thank you that we can exalt him because he is our substitute. And Father, because all of our guilt has been transferred to him. And Father, we thank you for the reality that that symbol teaches us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I'm not going to drag this on or belabor this or try to be emotionally manipulative. That's not the point of this time, but I do want to be very direct. There are some here who are glad you're here. You have a lot of friends and relationships inside this church, but you would say, you know, I know that I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Christ. No question about that. But the truth of the matter is that I've taken the grace of God for granted. I've just kind of flippantly thought about all what Christ has done for me. I've not absorbed the fact that he is my substitute and that my guilt has been transferred to him and said. And the application of this passage is not complicated. It's just really simple. We just praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. And so maybe right where you are, you want to thank Jesus for what he's done for you. And maybe his holiness, seeing that, has convicted you of a sin that you've harbored. And how ironic that we have access to the holiness of God, but we're still hanging on to unholiness. And you want to come to this altar and say, would you pray for me? Or just kneel here and pray. Or take somebody with you and say, how can we live in unholiness when God is so holy? And you come and just confess that to him. Could be others here this morning who say, I'm not sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I just don't know. I recognize there's sin in my life. I understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. And I don't know that that reality that you've just said is true in me. I beg you to forget about the fact that this is Sunday morning, that this is church, that there's people here that know you. There could not be anything less important. What I encourage you to do is to find your place in the presence of God through the person of Christ. And so come to Christ for mercy. Say, God, forgive me my sins. Come into my life. There is no other way. And if you want to do that, give your life wholly and completely to Christ. In a minute, we're going to stand. There'll be here people standing here at the front to welcome you. You just step out wherever you are and you just come and say, I want to find mercy in Christ. I'm going to pray and I say amen. We'll sing. And as we do, if you want to come, you just come. Father, we love you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move. Thank you for his mercy. We pray it because of him. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.